There's also other boats with them. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people who had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
And so the story, of course, goes on, as you know, how that crowd pressed around Jesus and how that woman who had, well, basically a period that just couldn't be stopped. It's an issue of blood. That's basically what it was. It was a period that could not be stopped. You imagine that. She's unclean. She daren't come near, especially a rabbi. And yet she senses that if she can just even touch Jesus' garment, the raging storm in her body can be healed. And so she does. And she is. And in the meantime, Jairus' daughter dies. Couldn't Jesus have stopped that? "Don't worry," he says, "I'm coming. and he touches Jairus' daughter and raises her from the dead. See, all demonic activity, whether it be direct demonic possession or other expressions of Satan's activity, which are the consequence of the fall, produce something which destroys the image of God in the people that he's created. We have been created to be in the image of God and to reflect God in all his character and nature. And Satan's sole purpose is to destroy that. And when all that is hostile to God is faced with Jesus, that hostility, we discover again and again, is vanquished. Not all sickness is the result of demonic possession, though sometimes it is. But the end result is the same. And that's what links all these stories together. You've got a storm that's raging. Here is the natural world, completely at odds with how God intends it to be. And some commentators have seen in it the activity of the demonic seeking to try to destroy Jesus physically. Whether that's true or not, the point is that the language about the storm and the stilling it is the same sort of language that is carried forward into the release of the demonic possessed man. Here is a man within whom his whole body and spirit and mind is in a raging turmoil, to the point where he's cutting himself and crying out. The image of God is being destroyed in a way that could ultimately lead to death. And so you come on to that story of Jairus and the woman. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus comes and confronts and deals with those situations, at the same time, his presence provokes fear, it provokes hostility and anger, as well as faith. The disciples, who is this man? Who is this person? The villagers, who see their livelihood being destroyed. Please go away. Don't trouble us anymore. You're too dangerous for us. Oh, don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's dead. He couldn't have cared that much. Oh, sorry, that's not actually... But that's what I sense is coming through. Remember that when we're reading scripture and these stories, we're dealing with real stories and real people and real situations. And sometimes we need to use a little bit of sanctified imagination, dare I say it, to actually feel the story rather than read it with a, dare I say it, a holy reverence that somehow removes it from the reality. And I just sense these friends of Jairus is coming and saying, don't bother him anymore. She's dead. End of story. But of course, hallelujah, Jesus knows better, doesn't he? And so you get this whole thing. And this is very much Mark's presentation of the gospel, isn't it? This is Mark's presentation of the good news. It starts in chapter 1 with Mark saying, this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet the whole of Mark's gospel focuses on the Son of Man. Although it comes full circle, doesn't it, at the end with the Roman centurion. When he saw how Jesus died, truly, this man was the Son of God. And this is God's purpose. This is God's purpose from the beginning, isn't it? To reverse all the effects of the fall. Jesus comes announcing the presence of the kingdom. The kingdom is near. And when God's kingdom comes into being in the person of God's chosen Messiah, Jesus, all that has wrecked and spoiled humanity and creation is in the process of being restored and redeemed and reconciled. You know, we need to have a bigger picture of salvation than just our personal salvation. Paul, talking in Colossians about the cross, says that in through the death of Christ, God was reconciling you and me. No, all things to himself. And Paul in Romans talks about the fact that all creation is waiting on tiptoe for that moment when the kingdom of God comes into all its full being, and we, the redeemed sons and daughters of the living God, share in that inheritance which is ours, and all creation is waiting for that moment. Dare I suggest all creation isn't waiting to be destroyed and replaced with something else. Dare I suggest that all creation is on tiptoe, because all creation knows that at that moment it too is going to be restored into the image of God which he intended from the beginning. That's an exciting prospect, isn't it? And that's what God is about, and that's what is happening here in Mark. And yes, you've got this strange thing about Jesus, the hidden Messiah. Why? Because his job isn't yet completed. Because he's coming not as the mighty, victorious, conquering king, but as the suffering servant who's got to die on a cross. And of course, the people of Jesus' time weren't looking for that sort of Messiah anyway, were they? They were looking for this mighty conqueror who would release Israel from the captivity of the Romans. And instead, God sends a baby who becomes a servant, who must die. In Jesus' own words, if you remember, to the disciples, where the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In fact, actually, Mark's gospel has often been described as a prolonged crucifixion narrative. The second half of the gospel focuses almost entirely on Jesus' journey to the cross in Jerusalem. And that's the whole context in which we encounter this incredible story, or stories here, that provide this picture, not of a mighty conquering king, but of the one who's the suffering servant, that calls for faith, for recognition, for understanding, and that challenges. But who with a word can still the storm of the sea, who with his presence can still the mind of a man, and with his touch can raise the dead. The suffering servant, the one who has to be responded to with faith and trust. And this is the Jesus that we encounter today, isn't it? This is the Jesus that's still with us today. This is the Jesus that touches and speaks and challenges us. And as I look at these stories and think in the context that I've unfolded here, there are a number of key features that I really want to just share with you for reflection, and which I'm sure you'll want to pursue through in other ways. But the very first thing that comes to me is that it only takes a word of authority to bring healing and peace and calm. But that word of authority comes from Jesus. He may call us to share in his ministry. He may even give gifts, specific gifts to people, gifts of healing. But it's Jesus who heals, not the person. He may give to certain people a particular gifting that gives them the discernment and the ability to acknowledge what is needed to be done to bring healing to someone. That may be through a spiritual gift. That may be through the medical people. Let's not forget that God works through every aspect of humanity. After all, he created in us those who have got the ability to understand and use medicine, as much as creating in us through his Holy Spirit the gifts of healing. They're all to be valued equally. But the point is, here in these stories, it only takes a word of authority from Jesus. It is the word of authority of the Creator, for he stills the storm. I don't know whether you ever stopped to think about it, but if you took a bowl full of water and started sloshing it to one side and suddenly stopped, what happens? The water shoots out, doesn't it? What does it say about Jesus? He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down and it was completely calm. Wow. The water didn't continue sloshing around. The word of the Creator, yet being revealed through the presence of the one who's the Son of Man. Little wonder the disciples said, "Who is this?" You know, it calls for faith. And still, people have to respond with faith and with understanding. God may give us gifts of healing. He may bring healing through the life of the church, sometimes in quite dramatic ways. But that is not necessarily going to persuade people to become Christians. But what it should be doing is provoking the question, who is this person in whose name these people are being healed? It provides us with evangelistic opportunities. But don't assume that because we see healings and release from the demoniac and so on, that's automatically going to mean that church is going to suddenly grow with explosion of conversions. Because it's still, in a sense, the hidden Jesus. It's the Jesus who was crucified. It's the Jesus who's risen again. But it's the Jesus whom the world still doesn't understand and recognize, isn't it? And in that sense, again, it's also important to notice that it is in the name of Jesus and only in the name of Jesus. I'll never forget many years ago being at a meeting in which Tom Smale, one of the, if you might call him, the fathers of the charismatic renewal, talking about healing, said it's better to lie sick in the name of Jesus than be healed in any other name. Because healing in any other name is ultimately bondage. And that's, I think, again, a challenge and a reminder to us about the mystery of healing, that it's in God's hands. It's God's grace that's at work. It's God's authority that brings healing. And it's God's authority that may say, wait, that may say, I'm going to heal in a different way than the way you're looking for, expecting. And we'll notice this as we come on to Jairus' daughter, in a sense. But it only takes a word of authority, but that word of authority comes from Jesus. Let's be sure that when we're looking and praying for healing, we're doing it in the name and with the authority of Jesus. Not trusting in our own strength, our own gifts, our own abilities. But as the story unfolds, linked with that, the other thing that I suddenly realise as I read the story of the woman with that perpetual period, that healing doesn't depend on the right formula or perfect faith, as so many would make us think. At best, she's got a tentative faith, hasn't she? If only I can, I don't approach him. I can't get too close to him because of who I am and what he is. But maybe if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then maybe I could get healed. And she does. And she is. And it doesn't even need a word, does it, from Jesus in that situation? You know, the response, Jesus knew that strength went out of him. He said, "Who touched me?" And all the disciples said, "Well, Lord, don't be daft. Everyone's nudging you and jostling you. What do you mean, who touched me?" Ah, but someone touched me with a tentative touch of faith that needs my healing. And he calls the woman and, you know, the rest of the story. But it's interesting, isn't it, that healing doesn't depend on the right formula or perfect faith. Tentative faith can be enough. And maybe this morning, someone here, you need Jesus's touch. It may be healing, it may be a touch of forgiveness, it may be a touch of restoration, it may be you just need a word of encouragement that things just don't seem to be going right. Everything's your dreams and hopes, and you need a touch from Jesus. You don't have to come with all your questions answered, all your uncertainties dealt with, all your theology crossed, you know, the I's dotted and the T's crossed. All you need to do this morning is come with perhaps the most tentative faith and say, if only I can just touch him and see him, somehow I know he's going to touch me. Because he's here and he's the same Jesus. And there is always that element of uncertainty about healing. It's always a puzzling story, isn't it? The fact that Jesus releases the demoniac and then allows the demons to go into the pigs. Whatever else it is, I believe it's an indication or illustration of this whole sense of the presence of the kingdom in an already and not yet capacity. In the person of Jesus, Mark tells us that Jesus came proclaiming the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he presents us with the picture of the Son of Man, who ultimately is the suffering servant, who dies on a cross, but is raised again from the dead, and in whom the Roman centurion recognizes is the Son of God. And therefore we begin to see that the kingdom is coming into being. But the table itself reminds us, in the words that come from Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians, we do this until he come. He has ascended, he is reigning. But in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. We live in the tension, if you like, the interim between the already of the kingdom, which is Christ's triumph over sin and death on the cross, and yet the ultimate triumph, which is going to be the reconciliation of all things when Jesus returns in glory. And until then, we have to live with the tension. And that tension, I think, is illustrated here in the story. Because Jesus frees the demoniac from the things that would bind and destroy him. But he doesn't at this point completely destroy the demons. He gives them permission to go somewhere else, and they go into the pigs. There's still an active, powerful force in the demonic, even in the ministry of Jesus. And we see it again and again, don't we, as you read the story through in Mark's Gospel and in other Gospels. And Satan is still at work in our world. We do not, as I've said already, the writer of the Hebrews says, yet see all things put under his feet, but we do see Jesus, who is victorious, and who gives us power and authority, who gives us experience of healing and deliverance. But we also have to learn to trust in God's sovereign plans. It's interesting that when you look at some of the stories and you realise, you know, the stories of Jesus as he went about healing and all the rest of it and so on. And we get this picture of Jesus and his compassion reaching out and healing everyone who comes to him and so on. I'm always challenged by Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is the story of the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. We're told that he was 40 years of age. And we're told that he was brought to that temple daily to be able to seek for alms. And as far as we can tell, it looks as though that had been going on for many, many years. In other words, Jesus must have passed that man many times on his way into the temple, and he never healed him. I wonder if that man ever felt really disappointed, because he must have heard the stories about Jesus healing. I wonder if he ever felt disappointed or let down. Why doesn't Jesus heal me? What is it? What's wrong with me? And he might even have taken it further and said, he can't really be who he says he is. Doesn't show anything for me. Until that day when Peter and John. In the aftermath of the resurrection and the pouring out of God's Spirit on his church, Peter and John are going up to the temple. And they look at that lame man and say, well, we haven't got anything to give you in the way of money, but what we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. God's purposes, sovereignly expressed, worked out in his way, in his time. And we have to be patient sometimes to allow that to happen as well, don't we? Which actually brings us on to Jairus' daughter. You see, not only is there this sense of incompletion yet that we have to battle with, but we also have to grapple with the sense of God's sovereignty and God's purposes. And the realization that the more we trust God in his timing and everything else, the more we find security. The disciples are scared stiff. And Jesus is asleep. Because he knows he has the power and authority which he will exercise when it's needed. So much so that that security in Jesus' presence actually brings a different perspective on even death itself. Because Jesus isn't bothered by death, you see. Jairus' daughter is not the only story, if you know your scriptures, you know that this is not the only story where it would have seemed possible for Jesus to bring healing before death. John's Gospel, Jesus' great friend Lazarus, Lord, if only you'd come sooner, he wouldn't have died. And John's Gospel seems to make it clear that Jesus actually deliberately delayed going. Why? Because he knew that he was the one who was triumphant over death. And in the end, even death. Which is the ultimate expression of Satan's destruction of all that God intended for us. Even death is actually defeated. You know, as believers, I believe we really need to have a different perspective on the nature of death. Yes, it is sadness. Yes, we mourn those that we lose, that we love. And that is right. A different perspective should not bring us into this place where mourning somehow becomes almost unspiritual and we become super spiritual and we don't mourn and grieve. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that for the believer, for the Christian, ultimately, even death has been overcome because death is the gateway into God's presence for eternity. Why does God sometimes allow people to die rather than bringing them physical healing? We can't fathom God's timings, but all I do know is that actually we need to see death as God's ultimate healing. Because at the point of death, Satan has no more control over us at all. At the point of death, we who are believers are set free totally and utterly from Satan's power and authority and destruction. Hallelujah! And we're given a hope, not the sort of hope of a football supporter who hopes that his team might avoid relegation. And I won't mention either team here at the moment. Not that sort of hope. But the hope that is an absolute assurance that because he lives, we will live also, and we will reign with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Not just playing harps or guitars and swanning around on clouds in white clothes, as some of the pictures have. I believe we're going to be working. And we're going to be enjoying the fruits of our work because we're going to live and reign with him in that renewed, restored creation which he always intended us to be part of for eternity. That's exciting, isn't it? Set free. No more sin, no more death, no more destruction. Always seeing the presence and person of God in Jesus Christ. No longer simply by the eye of faith, but actually seeing him and knowing him living amongst us. Wow. That's our hope. Yeah, we have to trust at the moment because we're in the already and the not yet. But one day, all sickness, all possession, all destruction that is satanic is going to be finally destroyed through the suffering servant who died and rose again and is coming again. Jesus' presence brings security as we trust him, as we allow our faith in him to grow with a confidence that Father knows best. And that doesn't mean that we don't ask questions and there won't be moments when we cry out. I love the Psalms. I love the honesty of David. Why, God, are you allowing this? How dare you, God? You know, almost at times beating God on the chest with his fists. You know, like a little child when they're angry. You read the Psalms and you realize that's how David is at times. That's not wrong. That's not unspiritual. That's the reality of life. Not a super spirituality, but the reality of true spirituality. He says we can be like that, and as we are, God will bring us through to that point where we can say, but Father knows best. I can trust him because he has triumphed and he is at work and he does care. Jairus' daughter, don't bother Jesus, he can't care. Oh yes, he does. He cares enough to say, look, you don't need to worry, I'm going to raise her from the dead. That's incredible, isn't it? One thing I do want to just very quickly touch on, and we've sort of touched on it several times, this whole sense of the demonic possession, demonic turmoil. And when Christ comes, there's a calm that's generated, isn't there? And Christ's presence does bring a calm. And if we're not seeing that manifested, then we need to ask ourselves about our own sense of faith and reaching out. But I also want to say, linked with that, that it means that not all sickness, especially mental illness, is demonic possession. Sometimes it is, and we need the discernment to recognize which is which. Sometimes mental illness is just another aspect of the general illness that the fall has brought upon us. And Christ brings healing. But sometimes the healing in those situations is a long drawn out process. It takes time and we have to be patient. But whatever, Jesus' presence brings security. And the final thing I want to say really, as I reflect on this, is as you look at this story and you see the demoniac sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind, clothed, learning, listening. Jairus' daughter being raised and Jesus saying, give us some food. Whenever God's healing, restoring power is at work, he calls us to be involved with enabling the nurturing process of restoration to take place. Restoration needs nurturing. Don't ever think that if you've prayed for healing and you've seen it, or if you prayed for someone to be released from the demonic and they've been released, that that's it, job done, we can stand back and just watch what happens. No. Restoration needs nurturing. And that's part of our responsibility as God's disciples, isn't it? That's a challenge, but it's also an encouragement. Ultimately, as we've said, the Jesus who is the suffering servant in Mark's gospel is revealed as the Son of God. On the cross, Christ defeats all that is hostile to God, and in his resurrection, he confirms the reality of the victory. But it's only when he returns in glory that the victory is complete. That's why we approach everything we do with healing, whether it's physical, mental, or demonic, why we have to approach it with humility. We have to come with humility. Again, putting our trust and confidence in God and God alone. He is sovereign and only he has the full picture. And above all, as we come to communion, communion reminds us of the death which brings victory over Satan. It finds its meaning in the fact that Christ is risen, but it reminds us that we still await his return. And as we come to share in communion together, I want to remind us that in the light of all that we've said and those reflections and thoughts, as we take communion, this is a call to repentance. A repentance which changes our understanding of who Jesus is. Then it may be not just that this is a repentance for the first time of someone who's never come to faith in Christ. You've never come to that point where you recognize that Jesus died for your sins, that you need his forgiveness and his healing. That is repentance. And faith reaches out and says, Lord, forgive and heal, and receives the forgiveness. And maybe there's someone here who feels like that this morning. And as we share bread and wine, I would say to you two things. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, and you're not ready yet to make that step of real commitment, then just reflect on what the bread and wine means and pass it by. But if you've come to that point where you recognise that Jesus has died for you, and you need his healing and you need his forgiveness, maybe this is the time to express it physically. Take the bread and take the wine. And then share with Tim or one of the other leaders in the church here, you know, today I took that bread and wine and meant it. I've committed my life to Christ. And then take the next step of baptism. Because that's the public declaration. This is a call to repentance. But not just for those who've never come to faith in Christ. Some of us perhaps need to repent of our attitudes of who Jesus is and what he can do. And what effect and impact he can have on our lives. This table is a call to faith. That Jesus is the Son of God who alone can bring about the reconciliation of all things. Maybe we need our vision expanded of who Jesus is and what his kingdom is. And what the hope for the future is, beyond simply personal salvation, towards a picture and expectation of the incredible things that God is going to do. This table is a promise of healing and restoration. And if you need a sense, if you need to be healed physically, mentally, spiritually, if you need a sense of hope being restored, relationships restored, even as we come to this table, reach out in prayer and faith to God. And as you take bread and wine, pray that he will bring that healing, that restoration, that new hope that you need. As we take the bread and wine, let's see also that as we do so, we are ourselves affirming our trust in God's perfect timing. And finally, as we take that, let this be to us, individually and corporately, that declaration of the hope that is secure, that Jesus is coming back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day we will see him and we will be like him. Hallelujah. Jesus is victorious over everything that is demonic. Praise the Lord. We're going to share in bread and wine together. Before we do that, we're going to sing a beautiful song, Faithful One.